As you're seated this morning, turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. Esther is right after Ezra and Nehemiah, and then right before Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And as you're turning this morning, I want to thank all of you for your prayers and your love and your support with our family in this last week and with my brother David. He is still alive as I speak this morning. He is being sustained by God's grace during his final days on this earth. Donna and I were able to spend some really wonderful, fruitful hours with him and his family last Sunday. My brother David just wants to talk about heaven and tell us what he has been thinking about. Soon to be there. He's ready to go to be with the Lord Jesus. And we found him alert and Christ-focused and filled with joy, able to converse clearly. And then on Monday, Donna and I were joined by most of our children in seeing my brother. I've been able to tell him I love him and to be able to pray for him. His other daughter is now there as she's driven across country from Florida with her husband and grandson that my brother had never seen. And so we praise God for all of that. And we praise God because the Lord is working in my extended family through David's imminent homegoing, and I thank our good and gracious God for all of that. And I do want to also thank Ted for preaching in my absence last Sunday, and for you, Pastor Sam, for leading communion. Amen to all of that. God is good. He is so good. Well, Esther chapter 2 this morning. There once was a man named Xerxes I, and he was king of Persia. He ruled Persia from about 486 to 465 BC. He ascended to the throne at my age, around 36 years old, when he rose to power. The Persian Empire, as I told you last time, it was absolutely immense. It stretched from Ethiopia in Africa all the way to India. It is estimated that there were some 50 million people in that mighty kingdom, and it lasted for 200 years. Xerxes' father, Darius, you can say Darius or Darius, it's pronounced both ways. Darius, and I'll probably say both. Darius had conquered the regions of Greece initially, but he was defeated by the Greeks at the famous Battle of Marathon in 490 BC. And as you know, that modern Marathon, 26.2 miles long, is based on this tradition of a messenger running from the city of Marathon to Athens with the news of Greek victory. I love history, by the way. You're going to get a little of it right here. Anyway, though Darius wanted vengeance on the Greeks, he died before he could get it. And so Xerxes, his son, took up that cause on behalf of his father in the Persian Empire. By 481 BC, he put together a massive army. Historian Herodotus of the ancient world estimated it to be 1 million men. On the way to Greece, he stacks up his soldiers in Turkey, and he orders bridges to be built across the Hellespont. The Hellespont is that narrow body of water between the Mediterranean Ocean and the Black Sea. The Persian army must cross this to get into Greece. Well, history tells us that the bridges were in fact destroyed by a storm. And we learn from this that Xerxes had a violent, irrational temper, massive anger issues. His response? Well, he assembles all of his engineers and cuts off their heads. But he also is, get this, furious with the water used by the storm. So he sends his soldiers into the water. You can't make this up. He sends his soldiers into the water with whips, and he commands them to lash the ocean, whip the water 300 times for its rebelliousness. Oh, he's not done. Then he has his army throw fetters. This is all from the ancient historian Herodotus. Throw shackles into the water to bind the water. And further, he has his men stab the waves with red-hot irons. This guy's angry and out of control and just a little bit cuckoo up there. Well, Xerxes' campaign against Greece does not go well. After initially conquering Athens, the Persians are defeated at Thermopylae. Remember the 300 Spartans? Some of you know that story. At the Battle of Salamis, makes me think of salami. I'm Italian. Every Italian loves salami, and more than one is even better. But at the Battle of Salamis, the Persian navy loses something like 300 warships. It's a total devastation. Their navy is just toast after that. And eventually Xerxes retreats home, utterly defeated. And all of that is background to our book of Esther. You remember that this story begins with this magnificent banquet. Xerxes throws a banquet, Ahasuerus, that's how he's referred to in the book of Esther. Xerxes throws this banquet for 180 days, half a year. What a party. And we're backtracking here to the time before his attack on Greece. He's still in the planning stage of this military campaign. And last time we saw him summon his wife Vashti, Esther 1:11. He wants her to come and parade her beauty and her crown for everyone assembled. And she refuses. And Xerxes, in a rage, deposes her, banishes her. That's that anger again. And then between Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2, Xerxes attacks Greece. He is humiliated in defeat. His navy is obliterated. And Herodotus tells us he goes home and seeks consolation for his ill-fated war with Greece in his harem, with all of his concubines and his many wives. Esther chapter 2, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he has no queen. So then there is this empire-wide beauty contest, and Josephus tells us that there are 400 finalists, virgins gathered from all over the empire into the capital Susa in a quest to replace Vashti, the deposed queen. Now, last time I told you that our book, together with the Song of Solomon, is unique in this, never once mentioning the name of God. Not once. What? How unusual is that? What's happening here? Well, to repeat, this is so important to the book. I believe our anonymous writer is doing something masterful, in fact, brilliant, in these 10 chapters. He's using this technique to invite us into the reading and the study of the book of Esther. God's not even mentioned here, and yet we notice on every page the incredible, praiseworthy activity of God. It's everywhere in our 10 chapters. In all of the seeming coincidences and serendipitous events and ironic reversals of this true story, what do we see? God's providence. God, the sovereign Lord, ruling and overruling in all the events of history. His providential hand shaping everything. And that's, remember, why we're studying Esther. I want to show you from this remarkable and true Old Testament story an illustration of Romans 8:28 in the 10 chapters, which we just finished studying recently in our trek through the book of Romans. I want to see that God the Lord does cause all things to work together for the good of his people, for our good. And that means, brothers and sisters, last time we saw this. Notice letter A on your sermon outlines. God works good through all crises and political changes in our world. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 22. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And further, letter B, we saw God works good through all our heritage and condition. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. And that brought us to a third point, which we didn't finish yet. Notice letter C, God works good through all our circumstances and the people he brings into our lives. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Now remember that last time we met Mordecai, Esther's cousin. He's adopted her when her parents died, and we met the stunningly beautiful Esther herself. She's been taken with all the other virgins, about 400 perhaps, added to the king's harem, added to his many wives. So notice now with me, chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, the that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. Now I know a lot of you ladies are saying, yeah, I wouldn't mind trying that. Yeah, you can use me as a test case, you know, I wouldn't object. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem to the custody of Shaaskaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. Now, last time we noted God's providence in that Esther is favored by Haggai, the king's eunuch, in charge of the whole harem. He singles her out for this special treatment. Haggai advises Esther. He helps her succeed with the king, and she finds favor with all who see her, verse 15. God works good through all our circumstances and the people, like Haggai, not a Jew, not a believer in Yahweh. God works good through all our circumstances and all the people that he brings into our lives. Amen. Praise God for that. But our story will make you wonder at times about certain things. I told you last week that there really are many challenging moral questions in the book of Esther. I've never thought so deeply about them as I have in the last several weeks. And I told you I would try to comment on the ones I think are most important as we study through these 10 chapters. So then here's another one that comes up in our text, another moral question, and maybe you've wondered this yourself. Was Esther wrong to marry King Xerxes? I mean, after all, she's a Jew. He's a pagan, unbelieving Gentile. Did she compromise by marrying him, by going along with being added to his harem? Well, let me examine this issue with you this morning. First, we have to address the question of intermarriage between the Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament. And as you well know, Moses taught God's people Israel not to marry any of the pagan Gentiles within the Promised Land. God prohibited such intermarriage, and many passages teach this. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I'll just pick one, verses 1 to 6, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Mosquito Bites, 7 nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. And then this: furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Here's the reason: for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them: you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars, and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So seven pagan nations, perverted nations in the land of Canaan, the promised land. Destroy them. Don't intermarry with them. So says God. So says Yahweh, your God, the Lord. God will judge these perverted peoples through Israel. Don't give your daughters to their sons. Don't take their daughters for your sons. Why? Well, because Jews are somehow superior? Is this some kind of ethnic pride? No, not at all. The issue, verse 4, as I called attention to it, is idolatry. Through this intermarriage with pagan idolaters, they, those pagan peoples, will turn your children from following the Lord to serve other gods, false gods, idols. So verse 5, destroy their idols. Destroy those false gods. Don't worship them. Verse 6, you Israel are a holy people to Yahweh, your God. He chose you to be a people for his own possession. Be faithful to him alone. Worship him alone. That's clear, isn't it? That's the real issue. Now, of course, this is true for us as Christians too. We are to be God's holy people. We are purchased for our Heavenly Father through Christ's precious blood. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. We are to be holy in all our behavior, separated from sin for God's righteous purposes. In fact, holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1, 15 to 16. And that means for us as well, being devoted to our God alone. 1 John 5, 21. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's the last verse in the book of 1 John. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now with Israel then, that was the threat of intermarriage. That God's people would forsake him for idols, for these false gods, this false worship. So God Yahweh commands them not to marry the pagans in the land. But here's an important point for the book of Esther. Does this prohibition that God gave against marrying any of the pagan nations in the land, does this prohibition extend to all Gentiles, even the ones outside the land, all who don't follow Yahweh? Is that what the prohibition was for? Yes, it does extend that wide. Not just the Gentiles in the promised land. And this is seen most clearly two books to the left of Esther, the book of Ezra. And I want to point this out because this is where I get my answer. It's in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, and I want to read it for you. Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard this matter, I tore my garment and my robe," this is Ezra writing this, "and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled." Now, just to remind you, that's the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to read Nehemiah in just a minute. Ezra pulls out his own hair. Nehemiah pulls out their hair for the same sin. Okay, different ministry styles. Okay, verse 4. "Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering." Ezra chapter 10, verse 10. "Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, 'You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel.'" Now here's the important question. Okay, because see, I want to settle these things for myself. I want to settle them for you too, because I've heard these things through the years and I want to make sure that I'm teaching this accurately. Who is included in these foreign women? Well, Ezra 9:1, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians. Now, here's the important part. These are three nations outside of the promised land. You know this. You know your geography. Egypt, certainly, you know that. But the Ammonites and the Moabites also, they were not within the promised land. In other words, they were not among those seven nations listed off that God prohibited with intermarriage. They were even so pagan Gentiles. So they too, we find out, they too were under the prohibition against intermarriage, even though they weren't listed among those seven nations prohibited within the land of Israel. So here's the point. Why this general prohibition? Again, we understand this. Because Israel is to be holy. Israel is to be separated and devoted only to Yahweh. Now, in the case of Rahab, for example, a Canaanite, and Ruth, a Moabite, because they joined Israel in the worship of Yahweh, they could marry Jewish men. But with pagan Gentiles, God refused and prohibited intermarriage. Why? To say it again, it doesn't matter if it's Gentiles in the land or outside of the land, intermarriage would lead to idolatry. That's the real issue. Idolatry, false worship. It's the same problem, as I said, in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 13. And Nehemiah reminds the Jews of Solomon. Solomon, whose foreign wives turned his heart away from Yahweh to idols, to false gods. Nehemiah chapter 13, 26. Now in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, I'll just give it to you for a reference. That's the chronicle of Solomon's idolatry. His pagan wives that he loved led him to worship false gods. Even Solomon. So keep that in mind as we come back then to Esther. Yes, then, I believe her marriage to Xerxes, a pagan Persian king, was sinful. It was a compromise. Esther should not have done it. Now, someone may say she had no choice. And there is a sense in the Hebrew that she's gathered, maybe, perhaps against her will. Did she have no choice? No. She did have a choice. Yes, she did. And reminding us that the book of Daniel is filled with lengthy narratives of other exiles who would not compromise. No matter what it meant, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they refused to compromise. Others in the similar situation that Esther faced as exiles in a pagan culture, and they refused to sin. They refused to compromise. They took the consequences. And we've always loved those stories. A lion's den, a fiery furnace. But even so, this is remarkable. In Esther's case, God is going to bring good out of her sin and her compromise nonetheless, as we'll see. But before we leave this point, I do need to add by way of application to us as Christians that the New Testament makes crystal clear that we are only ourselves as Christians to marry other Christians. Only. Only. This is one of those issues that I look for an opportunity to say every so often. We need this reminder, right? And here's the opportunity. The issue is the same. Faithfulness to our God, single-minded devotion to the Lord Jesus and Him alone, Christ alone. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Here it is, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. She can marry any Christian man, but only in the Lord. Listen, because maybe you haven't read it in a while, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's an old name for Satan. What harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. I got to tell you, I have heard all the excuses through the years, and there have been so many of them, for dating non-Christians as the first step in compromise, leading sadly in so many cases to eventual marriage to a non-Christian. I've heard them all. He treats me better than the Christian guys I know. The Christian guys don't ask me out. I'm just dating him. I won't marry him. I'm just dating her. I won't marry her. I know better. I'll win him to Christ. I'll win her to Christ. But see 1 Corinthians 7:16, where Paul says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You see, if you are drawn to a non-Christian, the issue, this is not legalism, this is an issue of the heart. That's the issue. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15 again. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Those two don't mix. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Those two don't mix. Or what harmony has Christ with Satan? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Think this through. Where's your heart if you are drawn to an unbeliever and would even consider eventually marrying that unbeliever and having that unbeliever, perhaps as a man, women, being the head of your home, and you can't talk about the Lord Jesus or share the one with him that you love the most because he doesn't know Christ? You don't have that in common, the one you love the most? Or men, as you think about that, young man, and a woman raising your children, and she doesn't love Christ, and she is not committed to you in Christ. And so think this through, and I encourage you, young people, to open up and discuss this with your parents and godly Christians you know. This is so important. I've actually had women in this church through the years beg me and, like, grab hold of my arm, you know, warn the young girls about this. Don't marry non-Christians. Don't date non-Christians. And these were women who themselves had compromised in this very way and greatly regretted it. Learn from them. Don't repeat their sin. My mom was married to an unbeliever for most of their married life, my dad, who did not know the Lord Jesus. They married as unbelievers. Mom came to Christ, so it wasn't an issue of disobedience on her part. But I saw what it was like to have a non-Christian dad married to my Christian mother. And no woman should choose that. And no man in Christ should choose that. Ever. God forbid. Now back to Esther. Despite her compromise, we see nonetheless the truth of letter C. God works through all our circumstances and the people he brings into our lives. But then continue with me in the narrative, and that brings us to letter D. Notice, God works good through all our rulers' desires and actions. So, continuing in chapter 2, now we're at verses 16 to 18. So, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus at Xerxes, to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women. Now, that is kind of an awkward statement, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, think about that. He loved her more than all the women because she's married to a man who has many wives. That should trouble us, like I said. And she found favor with kindness and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, which made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. So verse 16, this is the 10th month on the Jewish calendar. It's like December, January on our calendars. And this is the 7th year of Xerxes' reign. So 4 years now after Vashti, the former queen, has been deposed. And just to remind you, why did it take so long to find a replacement queen? Well, as I explained, it took that long to find a replacement queen because Xerxes has pursued his military campaign against Greece in those intervening years. And so to repeat, 479 BC, he suffers that disastrous defeat at the hands of the Greeks. He returns home, and as ancient historian Herodotus writes, he finds comfort in his harem. Well, of course, this is not God's original design, Genesis 2:24. One man, one woman in marriage. Xerxes had no doubt hundreds of wives and concubines, but none of the other candidates sufficiently pleased Xerxes to have them replace Vashti until Esther. And so it is a remarkable story in this that he meets her, he immediately loves her more than all the other women, and he makes her queen. This Jewish orphan, this nobody, just like Mordecai, a nobody, and just like us, nobodies, and yet are going to figure so prominently in the story. And Esther, a former nobody, becomes the most powerful woman in the world. Think about that. She is the queen of the most powerful man in the world, and she becomes the most powerful woman in the world in replacing Vashti, who is not mentioned again for the rest of the book. Xerxes is ecstatic. He ends the search. He crowns Esther queen. Verse 18, Xerxes throws a great wedding feast. Esther's banquet, it's called, for all his nobles and officials. He even proclaims a holiday to mark the occasion. The Hebrew word means a causing to rest. It's a day off work, right? And we used to think a day off work meant you got to be home, but now we're home for months on end, right? We're all home, okay. But not only that, but the king gives gifts generously as befitting a happy monarch out of his great riches. He's celebrating to the max. This guy does know how to party, right? Now, what's going on here with all this? These developments now with Xerxes elevating Esther. What's really going on behind the scenes? Well, it's one of my favorite verses in the Bible as I think about our own government. It's in the book of Proverbs, and it's in chapter 21, and it's verse 1, and I want to read it to you again. Read it like you've never heard it before. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So with Proverbs 21:1, picture a farmer. He's watered this large parcel over there. Now it's time to water that one over there. So he just redirects his irrigation accordingly. He turns the channels of water as he pleases. It's a simple thing for him to do. And so with our sovereign God. And how he works with the hearts of all kings and rulers. Never forget that. He turns their hearts to fulfill his purposes. Even through their own desires and choices and actions that follow. God's sovereignty rules over everything. Psalm 103:19. And that, brothers and sisters, in these troubled times, that's good for us to remember. God's sovereignty includes the hearts and decisions and laws and directives of all of our government officials. All of them. That gives us peace and that gives us security, trusting in the Lord. But of course, we're not passive toward our government leaders. God is sovereign, meaning I don't have to do anything, right? He's sovereign. That means I can just kind of sit back and watch God work. Go, God, yay. Wrong. Now, here's what we owe our leaders. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We pray this every Wednesday morning when we meet for our church-wide prayer time. 1 Timothy 2:1-4, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul says, this is what we owe our government leaders. Pray for them. Pray for them because, you see, God is sovereign, but God very much chooses to work his sovereign will through our prayers. We're going to be reminded of that after that massive, amazing Romans chapter 9, where you might think, God wills, God chooses, so we don't have to do anything, right? We're just like the clay, and the potter molds the clay, and we just kind of sit there and let him do his thing. Not at all. Because no sooner does Paul give us that massive Romans chapter 9, and he comes into chapter 10 after everything he said about the sovereignty of God, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, God working from eternity past, and he says of his fellow Jews, I pray for them. Wait a minute. God is sovereign in everything from eternity past? Yes. And he works through our prayers? Yes. He's sovereign. And you pray? Yes. He works through our prayers. He works his infinite will, his glorious sovereign will through our prayers. And so, yes, God is sovereign, and that does mean we have things to do. And we pray because he works through our petitions for our leaders in our world. Now, what do we pray for when we think about our government and our leaders? What do we pray for? Well, we want to pray for God's moral will, his preceptive will, to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We always want to pray that. We want to pray for government leaders to reward righteousness and oppose what is evil. We want to pray for them to enact and enforce good and upright and God-honoring laws. We want to pray that for our legislators in the United States Senate and the House. We want to pray that for our legislators here in California and our governor. Pray for our leaders to be saved, because God is a gracious God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for them for wisdom. Particularly, pray for the Christians who are in government. Can you imagine? We know some of the difficulties and challenges for our church and for us personally in this time. But imagine being a Christian in government who is committed to following the Lord Jesus and not compromising. This is such a difficult time. Pray for them for wisdom. And pray for all of our leaders for wisdom. Pray for our Christian leaders to have courage and not to compromise. We can pray for those things. And Paul says, pray that we can lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, that we can live for Christ, we can preach the gospel, and not be opposed by the government. We don't want the government to stand against us in our calling from God. Pray that we would lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In Romans chapter 13, coming up, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, we are to honor and to submit to government as appointed by God, a minister of God, a servant of God, Paul says, carrying his authority. But if and when government commands us to do what contradicts what God commands, then we must, of course, obey God and not government. Civil disobedience. Today is the first time in my life that I've ever practiced civil disobedience. I want you to know that, and I mean that. It should only be done prayerfully and humbly when there is no other option. We follow the example of the apostles. In Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, the supreme court, the highest court in the land, but with executive power. You remember how Peter and John are commanded to no longer preach Jesus, and their response in Acts 4, 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And so we too say to government, when government contradicts God, should we obey you and not God? No. We will continue to preach Christ and obey God. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, "But Peter and the apostles answered and said, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" And so in our case, brothers and sisters, when our California government has told us not to sing corporately when we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, we must obey God and not man. And with that in mind, I sang with a full heart and a full voice this morning because I want to honor God and not man, government. And we respectfully, humbly, we cannot obey government in disobedience to God. And if you're here with us this morning and you didn't get our elder statement by email to this regard, then please see me or one of us after the service and we'll send it to you. And pray along with us for our government leaders and in California. Pray for Governor Newsom in particular. Pray for him. And pray for us as elders for wisdom and courage and perseverance and God's grace in Christ. Amen. And that's what we actually want to do right now. We want to spend some quiet time, and we want to pray. Time to pray and reflect. So I want to ask you to bow your heads with me right now. And in this quiet time where you are meeting with God our Father, and when you are praying in Jesus' name, let's first praise the Lord together. Praise God for his sovereignty. Praise him for his providence, his ordered rule over all things, over the entire universe. Praise him for his control over all your circumstances, over your whole life. Praise him for that. As you praise God for his sovereignty, his providential hand, are you trusting him? Think about this under this first point of application. Are you trusting him now, right now, this morning? Talk to the Lord about this. Are you trusting him that he's working all things for your good in Christ? Second, by way of application for a reflection and prayer, praise the Lord for your salvation. You are a saint. You are a holy one, separated from the world for God's righteous purposes. And so now I want to read that passage as you are praying and evaluating. I want to read to you 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16. And you turn this into prayer and reflection. "Therefore," says Peter, "prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And the question to evaluate this morning, are you living a holy life? And how do I know? How do I evaluate? Well, God our Father, Jesus our Lord, God is the standard. Holy as God is holy. So use this as a time to talk to the Lord and evaluate. Are you living a holy life as God is holy? If not, confess that to him in the specific areas, those so-called respectable sins. Third, by way of application and reflection, today we talked about idolatry. Anything in our lives that takes Christ's preeminent place in our hearts. And so ask God, ask our Father, by His Spirit, through the Word, to search you and confess any idols that are between you and the Lord. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And then lastly, by way of evaluation and reflection, a question for you this morning. Are you compromising with our world through an unequally yoked relationship or relationships? Honestly, are you tempted to date or enter into sinful relationships with a non-Christian or maybe with a group of non-Christians? Pray. Get help. Parents, leaders who are here this morning, someone you know and trust. Maybe it's not you, but you know a brother or sister struggling in this area. Pray for that fellow Christian and get involved. And parents, pray for your children. Let's pray for our grandchildren in this important area of their lives. Our Father in heaven, we are irresistibly drawn to your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. He is our life and He is our hope and He is our joy. And through Him, you've forgiven us for all of our sins. And you've rescued us from sin's power over us. We remember those days of idolatry and false religion. We remember how we did not magnify you or give thanks to you. We exalted ourselves. We loved ourselves. We did not love you. We did not give thanks in glorifying you. We suppressed the truth. We didn't obey you. But now you've changed all of that. Your love has transformed us. Your love has changed us so that we love in response to your love. Your love has rescued us through faith in Christ. You've given us a new heart by the work of the Spirit, so that we even repented and believed in the first place. You're at work in us so that we would will and work for your good pleasure. And we rejoice in that, that now it is our longing to magnify you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to worship you as Creator and Lord, to see your hand, your providential hand in all the events of our lives, to give thanks to you, to trust in you, even with the evil things, the unjust things. Not to praise you as though we affirm the evil, but praise you that you're working good out of that evil, just like Joseph with his brothers, just like with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, just like we're seeing in the book of Esther. And so we trust in you, and we believe in you, and hope in you. But even though we are your children, and you've been so good to us in Christ, yet this problem of idolatry is still with us. We love you, and yet we see, even so, like Calvin said, that our hearts are idol factories. Each day we struggle right here with self-exaltation and putting other things in the place of Christ, who is to be our preeminent love. And when we think of all that you've done for us, Father, through your Son, and how glorious is your Son, we do repent of our idols, and we want Jesus, and we want to this morning secure undistracted devotion to Christ and Christ alone, that we not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so I pray that for us, that there would be such delight in your Son, that we would go back to the gospel, that we would think of all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. And may we praise you again and again, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. We are grateful, Father. We're grateful that your wrath has been turned away from us through faith, because it was poured out on Christ. And now, by the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father. And we trust in you. You've given us Christ, who is our life. And perhaps soon, or perhaps in a longer period of time, we do not know, but we who can say that to live is Christ, we too will prove that to die is gain. And so we look ahead to seeing Christ and being with Christ, and that hope of his return purifies our souls as your children. And this day we pray, Father, stir us up in our love, in our gratitude, in our worship of the Lord Jesus and of you and all that you've done in blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.